Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open to two places with me this morning. First, the first one is in John's Gospel, chapter 2. And then we will be coming over again into Revelation. We're getting toward the end of Revelation. I actually had a request to start it over again this last week. It's like painting the Golden Gate Bridge. You just never get done. But no, we're not going to do that, actually. That's why we have them on CDs. Probably the biggest mistake people make when they are thinking about the Lord from outside the Christian community. In other words, people who are maybe pre-Christian, you know? One of the biggest mistakes that people make is thinking that the Lord is about acting religious. It's an easy mistake to make, because when you walk with the Lord, there's a long tradition. It has a lot to do with the church, and the church has done some really good things. It's also done some pretty goofy things, the body of Christ has. And so it's an easy mistake to make when a person thinks, well, you know, I want to listen to Jesus. I would like to know more about him. I would consider being a Christian, but I just can't view myself as a religious person. I just can't view myself as a person who's connected with organized religion or even disorganized religion, which is really more like the body of Christ in general. Anyway, once you get in, you find that out. It looks organized from the outside. And I get that. I do get that. And here's what I would say to that. Jesus is your best friend in that. I promise you. He stepped into the strictest religious system in the world at the time, the Jewish religion. And the Jewish religion was the right one. Please don't misunderstand. God really did speak to Abraham, to Moses, to the prophets. He really did use Israel. Israel really is a nation that God created out of nothing and intends to use all the way through. However, at the time, what had happened was the religion itself of Judaism had become very enamored of itself and had lost track of who God really is. Jesus waded into this. God in the flesh waded into the world of human religion, and he literally turned it upside down, and that's one of the reasons that he was crucified. Actually, he was arrested and turned over to the Romans by the Jewish leaders for a host of various different reasons, but one of them was that he stood outside the religious system, and he represented a way to inherit eternal life that had nothing to do with merit or performance or elitism. And merit, performance, and elitism tend to be what humans do with religion once they get their hands on it. And it's really the truth for all religions except the real gospel. So when Jesus came into Judaism and he stood outside the temple, really, I mean, he preached in the temple, but it was clear that he was not a part of the system. He made a huge statement to the entire world, Jew and Gentile, that the way to relate to God is not through humanized religion. Even the right religion, humanized, is not the way to do it. And no, you don't see this any more clearly than in John chapter 2, where we're going to look at verses 13 and following, as we introduce, notice what Jesus talks, what he says about the temple. And then we're going to see the temple comes up again in the new heavens and the new earth, because, well, frankly, the New Jerusalem is the temple. I mean, in a way, all of civilization becomes a temple. I'm tipping my hand here. I know I am. But I want you to get it in your head. That's where we're going with this. So now let's read in verse 13 of John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables and knocked over their cash registers and their computers. Seriously. That's a heavy, I mean, imagine that scene. It is not religious. In fact, they considered it to be blasphemous. I think the reason they thought it was blasphemous is because once you've done a particular thing as a tradition for a long, long time in your spiritual life, you tend to treat the tradition as if it were God. So if anybody doesn't, you know, do that or does it different or even criticizes you, then you consider it to be blasphemy. And that's kind of, I think, how they felt about it, about what they were doing. They felt that they were doing everything right. And he told those who sold the pigeons, verse 16, take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade, a marketplace. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews then said to him, so now this is a big scene. I mean, this place was called Annas's Bazaar. It was really fairly lengthy, sizable on the far end of the temple compound. It wasn't really where the temple proper was. It was on the other side of a big courtyard from the temple proper. But still, it was all considered the temple property, you know. And so this was a big scene. So the temple police came and the Jewish leaders, you know, everybody heard, there's a man down there who's kicking everybody out and the animals and everything's a mess. And what's going on? It's a riot, you know. Go down there and do something about it, right? So the Jews, they came down and said, they said to him, verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, see, he said, this is my Father's house. He's being prophetic, and they all know he's being prophetic. Now, they understand about prophets, so they're going to tell him, they're challenging him, you do a sign if you're really from God, which is very interesting. I mean, had he called fire out of heaven? Had he done one of those things? He could have gotten all their attention right now. They would have listened to him from then on. Interesting, in Jesus' ministry, he never did that. He never did anything that would alleviate from the people the responsibility to listen to what he was saying and deal with it. See, because if he does a sign, then they don't have to evaluate it. They don't have to think about themselves anymore. They don't have to repent, really. He just does a sign, man, then that's it. That's what everybody wants to see is a sign. And a lot of people wait. They say, well, I'll come to God when he shows me a sign. Well, he does discuss a sign here. He will in just a minute. But not the kind they were looking for. And he deliberately didn't do that. And had he done that, he could have avoided being crucified. But he does not avoid being crucified because being crucified was actually why he came. So he was careful to avoid doing anything that would stop that from happening. And in all of that process, because of the pain of it all, they were coming face to face with what was going on. He said, basically, I'm not going to do a sign for you. I'm going to listen. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. Because, well, they had turned the Jewish religion into something that was not about grace, and it wasn't about really knowing God anymore. What's the sign? Well, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And you can, and you know, I will give a little bit of emotion to this. He probably yelled right at him, you know, making good eye contact. Yeah, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. Destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. And see, he knew full well they weren't going to get it. And he says all kinds of stuff all the time that he knows nobody's going to get. Even his guys that were with him, they never got it either. They're like, what did he mean? Half the time, they're looking at each other, shrugging, going, I don't know. It's Jesus. He says stuff like that. I don't know. It comes later. You figure it out later. He leaves it mysterious. Do you ever read the Bible and you're saying, oh, Lord, I got to have a word from you? And so you play Bible roulette, which I don't recommend, but you know, it's where you just go and put your hand in there and, you know, stick your finger on a verse and go, oh, Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, wait a minute. You know, go thou and do likewise. No. I don't recommend Bible roulette, but you ever do something and you read a verse and and it almost like it speaks to you, but then it kind of doesn't because it's got a mystery in it. And you think to yourself, what in the world, Lord? I mean, I know this is true. And I know that it's encouraging, but there's something in me that's not connecting with the reality of it. Has that ever happened to you? I'll tell you, it happens to me. It happens to me all the time. And here's what I do. I say, Lord, you've said something I don't understand. Would you help me to get it? And he says, it might hurt. Do you still want to know? Well, never mind, Lord. I think I'll... Well, anyway, so here he says this to these people about the temple. Now, he knows they're going to misunderstand him. He deliberately knows this. He knows full well he's planting a seed that will not sprout until after he's come back from the dead. He knows full well that he's saying something now that will not make sense to hardly anybody until his disciples explain it to people after he comes back from the dead and the Holy Spirit is poured out on him. So he does this. He plants seeds in people's lives long before they actually respond. Always remember that, by the way, when you're in ministry. He plants seeds in people's lives through what he says, through what they're experiencing, that will not bear fruit until a long time later. It's his business to do that. Anyway, he does this, and he says this, destroy this temple. Well, the Jews then said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple. This was Herod's rebuilt temple. And boy, I tell you, it was impressive. It did take a long time. It took all these years and more to finish it. In fact, it was only finished less than a generation before it was destroyed by the Romans. Took them all that time to build it. They kicked God out of it, and it was destroyed. I mean, so they loved this thing. They loved this physical temple. They said, look, 46 years. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, then his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, you got to know what a temple is in order to get out of this what you need. A temple, and all ancient cultures had temples, by the way, because they all understood that there's an invisible realm. They all knew that. There is an invisible realm, and a temple was a place where the invisible realm intersects with the material realm. That's always what a temple was. And in the Bible, the temple is where God interacts with, lives with, and tangibly loves his people. From the tabernacle through Solomon's temple, all the way through, the temple is the place where God interacts with his people. It's where he centers his presence tangibly. It's on earth. The temples were on earth. They were material. They were physical. Physicality is not wrong. God built it. God made it. He made physicality. He made matter. And out of the matter, he created this temple. He told his people to create this temple where he would meet and touch his people. It's the interface between the spirit realm and the material realm, if you want to look at it that way. It's the direct place where God speaks to his people. The sacrificial system is the most important thing about. The sacrificial system is the most important activity that took place at the temple. And the reason, and it's very elaborate, you can read the book of Leviticus, it's a very elaborate system in which God makes it extremely clear to everybody that in order to come into his presence because of sin, because because he's pure and they're not, because they turned away from him, a life had to be given. And the whole sacrificial system speaks this way, but the point is not just that a life had to be given, the point is a life was given. The lamb was slain regularly so that people could come into his presence, which means God goes to a lot of effort to draw people into his presence, to make a sacrifice so that they could come. That's all happened at the temple. And the temple is where the priest interceded for the people and represented the people to God. So it's where God was represented to the people and where the people were represented to God, so it's the place where mediation happened. Yeah, the high priest and all of the priests under him mediated as humans. You had to be a human. They didn't have angels. No angels were high priests. A high priest had to be a person like all the rest of the sinners, except that this high priest, because of a great sacrifice, was able to mediate directly between God and humans, and this was all God's idea. And the interesting thing about the way the temple worked was God established the propitiation. In the pagan temples, it was always humans who did the propitiation. But in the only real God's real temple, God is the one who eventually propitiates his own wrath. And that's very unique. That's not found in paganism at all. So that's what the temple really was. And when the Jews built the temple, that's what was happening in it. When Jesus would go to temple and when he would go for the feasts during his lifetime, and he went through his whole life, he went to his whole life until he was killed. He went to temple all the time with his family. That's what was happening. They were making the sacrifices. Imagine as he became aware of what was going to happen in his own life, imagine what it was like to go there and watch the lamb slain every year for Passover. Imagine what that would have been like for him as he became aware of what was going on. Anyway, that's what the temple was about. However, point number two, the temple had become a religious business. And it's not just the buying and the selling. God never forbade the people to travel and then buy a sacrifice when they got there. That wasn't the problem. The problem is that it had completely usurped what was to be the real thing, which was to understand the grace, to understand that God wants to know you, to understand that God was doing something to draw you into his presence, into a personal relationship with him. See, all of that got obliterated by the religious system. So the problem was the temple had become a religious business. And whenever humans take over, boy, it does. It becomes a religious business. Which is why in the body of Christ, he insists that though we have to be organized to the very best of our ability, we are nevertheless an organism and a family and not a corporation primarily. And so with all of the goofiness that goes along with that, you know, dysfunctional family maybe sometimes, but nevertheless, it's a real life. That's what he insists consistently in the New Testament. And some of you have already thought ahead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that we are the temple on earth today. There's no physical temple, but there's the body of Christ. Well, that's because of the next thing that I'm going to point out here. So notice what a temple is. It's where sacrifices are made and mediation happens. But also, this one had become essentially all about human merit and religious performance. It was about what you do for God, not what he's done for you. And that's the flip right there. When you start talking about what you do for God instead of what he's done for you, you know that you have turned it from what God wants into what man wants. Man always wants to talk about what he does for God. And that produces elitism. That's what had happened here. Performance, religious performance, works, elitism, all of that. So he wades into this thing, kicks everybody out, and then he cleanses and replaces the temple with himself. See, we're used to reading this, if perhaps, I don't know, maybe you're not, maybe you get this already, but a lot of people read this and it says the temple of his body, and we think, oh, that means his spirit resides in his body, and so his physical body was like a temple for his spirit. Like we say, well, my body is the temple, that's why I work out, or whatever. You know, we use this little phraseology, and we kind of transport that in here to what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's using the term temple in exactly the same way that they used it. What he's saying is, I am firing this temple. I'm the temple now. That's what he's really saying. I'm the place where the sacrifice will happen, and I'm the place where the mediation takes place, starting now. Now, that is a major big deal. That is a huge, huge thing. When he says he's the temple, that's just amazing, because you can't come to God without a mediator, and everybody knows it. Even in paganism, they had their made-up gods and they had their made-up priesthoods, because it's built into human beings to understand that they're not exactly right, that there's got to do something to make life make sense. What Jesus is saying is, even the best religion on earth, which was Judaism, isn't it anymore. I am the temple, which is why consistently anybody who knows the Lord and knows what he says knows you can't come to God in any other way. Now, the good news is you can come directly to God through Christ no matter where you're coming from, no matter who you are, no matter what your pedigree is or isn't. That's wonderful news. But for a pluralistic world, the bad news is you have to come to him. Now, that's not really bad news, but you know what I'm saying. In our world, people say, well, it's just too exclusive. Well, let me point out that all philosophies and religions are exclusive, all of them. Even the ones that say religion is bad, they're exclusive too, and they're trying to convert you to their worldview. So the question is not who's exclusive, everybody is. The question is who's right, okay? The question is what's true? And when Jesus came back from the dead And there's really very little doubt that he really did come back from the dead, despite the fact that people deny it. When he came back from the dead, you find out what's true. Then you find out, well, the good news is anybody can come. And that's the news we take to people as Christians. See, why? Because he's the temple. Now, this temple that he is now spread to the rest of the body of Christ. We're called the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's a whole nother sermon. It's a whole nother Bible study. We're not going to get into it. I'd want you to see, though, that the body of Christ is living now. It's not a the temple is living now. It's not a building. Ever since Jesus came and put his spirit into us, whenever a gathering of Christians gets together, there's a temple there. There's a place where the sacrifice of Christ is proclaimed, mediation occurs. You want to know God? Get to know some Christians. They'll tell you how to get to know God through Christ. That's why the temple, there isn't a physical temple anymore, a material temple. There's this living temple called the body of Christ. However, that living temple has a future, and it's in Revelation 21 and 22. So let's go there. Revelation 21 and 22. There will come a day when the entire, all of civilization will be a living temple. It's called the Bride, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21 and 22. And we've seen some things about this, and I'm not going to read all of Revelation 21 again, although we're going to look at 22 verses 1 to 5 this morning. But really, there should never have been a chapter break there. Chapter breaks and versification, all that, those are not inspired. They were added for convenience by a person who was nodding off sometimes, I think, while riding a horse and making notations, and sometimes it got kind of done wrong. And this definitely is wrong. Anybody will tell you this. The first five verses of chapter 22 should really be the end of chapter 21. It's all one beautiful vision in which the angel shows John what ultimate reality is going to be. And what we've seen is that it is a new creation, new heavens and a new earth, a new material creation with a new civilization, a city, which is also a bride. And we looked quite a bit at that last time and the time before. It's a city, a civilization. It's a huge city, so it's a civilization. And it is also a bride. It's the New Jerusalem and the Bride of the Lamb. So it's this huge relational community. Well, then you find out how big it is and you see how powerful it is. We looked at all this last week and you realize, oh my. And the first thing anybody would have asked in those days is, will there be a temple? Verse 22 of chapter 21, go to 21, 22 for a moment. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Very interesting. So Jesus said, my body is actually the temple. Then we become the body of Christ. Then he creates this whole civilization where he's at the center of it, and all of it represents God. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. Now, this is symbolic, but it's symbolic of reality. And remember that light, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want to say this, and then I'll say it again. Would that be okay? Light is what gives you perception. In other words, physically, when you turn on a light, you get to see things. If the light's off, you don't see anything. So light actually is what gives you perception. When it says that there's no sun or moon, it may mean literally no sun or moon. That's entirely possible. But the metaphor also means there's no deception. There's perfect clarity in your understanding of things, of everything. There's especially the moral realities of the world, much more than the physics of the world. We're much more interested in physics than we are in morals, for reasons we won't probably discuss very much right now. But this is perfect clarity with regard to the moral reality, the spirit reality of the world. And that's because of God's presence. He repeats it again in chapter 22, where he sort of recaps this. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. And remember, the gates represented covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, if you remember from last week. So you enter into this relationship with God, this huge civilization now, this huge community, in an entirely new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, in which God's very presence and the fact that he gives you his mind. That's what his spirit is. It's his mind. And all the people in the civilization are able to think God's thoughts along with him. So that there simply is clarity, not omniscience, but clarity about anything you need to have clarity about. Because you don't become God, but you're able to think along with him. Just imagine being able to think along with God about the things you need to think about. Not the things he needs to think about, because we're too dumb for that at any point in eternity. But there are some things you need to think about. Imagine being able to think God's thoughts about the things you need to think about. By the way, did you know that you have that right now? If you'll meditate on God's word and let him change your intuitions and let him give you some wisdom about what real life is about, but you have to live by faith and not by sight. Anyway, so that's what's going to happen. That's this material civilization, and that's what's taking place. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So there are nations, but as we're going to see, they're healed. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, which means judgment has happened on all the sin. It's been identified, it's been judged, it's been punished, and it's been removed by this time in history. And so it's a perfect environment. Now, verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. See, he's getting a tour of this civilization. And it is a symbolic reality, but it's symbolic of something real. It's symbolic of a tangible thing. And so he comes, and here we have the symbol again of a reality, and that is the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Now both of these pictures come right out of Genesis 2 and 3, where you have the original creation, the Garden of Eden, and then the fall. This is hearkening back to that, except it's fixed. And as we're going to see, more than fixed. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Now the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That means the nations had been healed already by this time, and it was from the leaves of the tree of life. Again, mix the symbolism in your mind with a tangible reality of real living people, real people whose relationships have been healed by something that God has done. That's what he's getting at here. And remember that in the Garden of Eden, there was one tree. In this renewed garden, there's 12 kinds of fruit. It has singular tree, but then 12 kinds of fruit. And 12 is a symbolic number for God's administration on the earth, as we've seen before in the book of Revelation. And so you multiply that symbolism, you mix it together, and you come up with this really beautiful picture of God nourishing the entire world with the healing power of his own mind, his own life. And it's available for everybody. And on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, not just once per season per year, but every month. The leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. We'll come back to that. The curse will be gone. And by the way, there's a lot of curse now. The curse is everywhere. You're really accustomed to it, actually. And we'll talk about it in a minute. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, which has never been allowed before in the Bible. You couldn't ever see God and live through the experience in the full glory of God, but that changes at this point. Something's different in the way you are. Something's different in the way the world is, so that God can be perceived directly. That would take a whole new kind of physics in order for that to work, and it is a new kind of physics. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, which means they belong to him, and night will be no more. And they will need no lamp, light of lamp or of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign. They will reign forever and ever. Now, these are recurring themes from chapter 20 through here, and you can see some of them, the light, the reigning, all of that. Now, let's go back and have a look at this. I want to mention three things about heaven in reality. This is heaven in reality. Okay, it's a look, it's a glimpse into the future through symbolic language. I mentioned last week, there's no way that God could, we just don't have language that would convey what's going on here, so he uses symbolic language, something we can understand if we get the symbols. So we use the symbols to understand it. He's saying three things about heaven. People say, what's heaven? Well, it's the original creation reclaimed, first. Secondly, it is the curse reversed. And third, it is the Lord enthroned among us. You see all three of those here. I want to unpack that a little bit in our time left here. The first, the original creation reclaimed. Now, all of this resonates with Genesis 3. If you know your Bible, you know that what's happening here is a reclaiming of what was lost. You've got the river of life, the source of life freely flowing in the middle of civilization. Water to those people was life. It is to you, too. You're just so accustomed to having so many big rivers that it doesn't matter to us. And we take water totally for granted. I don't take it for granted in the Middle East. It is life. It is life. In fact, the major wars have been fought in the Middle East over the headwaters of the rivers. They want to control the headwaters of the rivers that flow through their countries. And that's one of the reasons there's a lot of wars. Water is life. That's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, you're thirsty for something, you don't know what it is, and so you got married five times, and you found out that's not it. So, but he says, I will give you what? Water, living water. And at the feast in John 7, he stands up and says, all you who are thirsty, come to me, and I will give you to drink. I'll give you water. And it says that representing the life of God, the Spirit of God, who would be given to his people. So water is an amazing picture of life. In fact, if we manufactured water, if we invented water, it'd be the most expensive substance on earth. And we get to drink it. Just go get it. I was with a Jewish friend of mine many years ago now, and he said, man, my country would give almost anything for just one of the rivers in your state. Because it's life. It's just life. It's this amazing reality. And you can always see where it is, by the way. We used to fly out of Southern California to Arizona years ago. And if you fly from San Diego to Arizona, you go right over Palm Springs and the deserts. And some of you know that. Some of you know exactly, you know, what that looks like down there from the air even. And when you fly over, it's a big desert. And then it's a whole bunch of golf courses. Just great, huge patches of green. And you can look down and say, guess where the water is? Well, you know where the water is. You can see where the result of it. Now, you might get down on the grass and say, well, there's some crabgrass here. I don't believe in water anymore. But the presence of the grass is actually the indicator that the water is there. And the presence of the church is the indicator that God is real. The crabgrass in the church is a problem, and we're always dealing with it. Okay? But the presence of the lawn means that somebody planted it. And there's water there. There's life there, as imperfect as you think the life is. When you compare it with the desert around, you really start to say, oh, well, for better or for worse, I'd rather be there where the water is, right? Okay. Well, this flow that he has, it's for the entire universe, and it flows directly from God, because all life is on loan from God, all of it. Plant life, animal life, human life, all life is on loan from God, who is the source of the life. So now in this vision, he's saying that materially, this life from God is going to keep the entire universe alive, which he is now, but it's in its cursed state because of sin. At that time, the sin's gone. It's an amazing picture, you guys. That's an amazing, almost too good to be true, which is why people try to, you know, they don't think enough about it, but it is true. The river of life, the tree of life we just talked about. Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from the tree of life. Now everybody can eat from the tree of life. Why? Because the sin's been dealt with. That's why. And what Adam and Eve did has been reversed. The healed nations. Imagine nations getting along. We can't even imagine it. I mean, sometimes they do a little bit. If they both fight against another nation, then the two nations that fight together against the other nation do get along better. And it's a nice thing. But it's far from perfect. You still need a passport. and it can still be revoked. And the nations really don't get along with that. But can you imagine all nations getting along? It's not that there are no nations. It's not that there are no multicultural things going on in the world. It's that they all love each other. Wow. And you know, that's not going to happen because we elected the right president. That's not going to happen because we were able to educate everybody in certain ways. That's going to happen because God supernaturally rebuilds the relationships and heals the relationships. Because he deals with the sin that causes the problems in the world. See? So when you come to the gospel, you come into this kind of a hope. Anyway, so it is the original creation reclaimed. It's physical, material beauty. I mentioned that last week in every way. Material beauty beyond your wildest imagination. You think this world's beautiful? It's broken. Wait till you see the next one he's making. It's absolutely amazing. So the original creation reclaimed. He's not given up on it. It got goofed up. He's personally coming in and restoring it. Second thing to note, and this is part of the restoration, the curse is reversed. Now the curse, if you remember, is what happened when Adam and Eve turned away from God and worshiped the creation, basically their own wisdom as it interpreted the apple. Always understand that that's what happened. Their own wisdom as they interpreted the apple at the suggestion of the serpent. That's the picture of the spirit war behind the scenes in the broken world we live in. So it's worship of the creation and the human mind, which has come to huge ramifications in Western society, which ever for the last 300 years has worshiped its own thinking and the creation and has tried to get God as far away as possible. And that's why when you come to Christ, you turn over all that stuff and you say, no, God is the center of things. That's part of repenting. But anyway, the curse happened when Adam and Eve said, we don't need God, we just need this apple or this fruit, not an apple. The apple really got a bad rap about all that. It doesn't say apple, just a fruit. We just need this fruit, meaning we need this world, meaning we'll find our meaning in this world, meaning we'll feed our hunger, we'll feed our thirst with what we can get here. This will fill us. It never does. It's drinking salt water. It never will fill the thirst, but we try. And when we try, what happens when you drink salt water? You die. You die. You drink enough of it. It dehydrates you from the inside. It's exactly what happens when you worship the world. When you come to the world and say, you give me meaning, and you put God off, the world kills you. Well, that started with the curse. And the curse is when God said, you've separated yourself from me. Now, death has occurred. You're separated from me. You're separated from each other. From then on, Adam and Eve started fighting, and their sons killed each other. First murder. So human beings, they're separated from each other, and we still see that. Of course, whole nations killing each other. Separated from the creation itself. He says you're going to, part of the curse is you're going to work really hard, and the stock market is still going to crash. You're going to work really hard and there will still be bad crops. You're going to work really hard and barely make it. And by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have good years and bad years, and then you're going to die physically. And you're separated from yourself. You're not even going to know who you really are. And you're going to try and find your identity. Why? What is all that? That's all the curse. That's all the curse that happened when we turn away from God. Now, that's what is actually turned around when you come to Christ, except you still live in a world that's under that curse. Does that make sense to you? That's why you feel stressed out in this world a lot, and why he says, keep trusting me. Okay, so the curse, that's the curse, but the reverse of the curse means, now get this, the reverse of the curse means that the new heavens and the new earth are not just Eden restored. A lot of people think that. They think, well, you know, it's about Eden coming back. We'll be just like Adam and Eve. No. Will be infinitely better than Adam and Eve, and the new creation is infinitely better than Eden was before the fall. You got to get that, because otherwise you'll think that all God is doing is trying to rectify and fix something that was broken. Well, he is fixing something that was broken, but he's not just fixing something that was broken, friends. He's rebuilding something that couldn't have been unless it was broken in the first place. In other words, it's going to be better for having been broken. Now, I want you to get that. Because a resurrection body is better for having been a natural body and then dying and coming back. Because you can't have a resurrected body if you don't have a body that died in the first place. And that's the paradigm for understanding the new heavens and the new earth. So let me quickly apply this. When pain and suffering occur in your life in this age, remember that God says, I have allowed this in a fallen age for a purpose far beyond your wildest imagination. The very place in which you are suffering will be better than you can possibly imagine, and better than it would have been had you not suffered in the first place. Whether it's a relationship or a physical malady or some other thing. Let me tell you three things about this reality, about what I'm saying. Some of you might not, I mean, you might be thinking, I never heard this before. What is better than Eden? You know, what is this? Why is it better than Eden? I mean, Adam and Eve were pretty cool. They were really good looking. They were naked. They were in this perfect environment. Can it get better than that? Yeah. Yeah, it can. Three things. First of all, regeneration creates a relationship with God that Adam and Eve did not have. Regeneration creates a relationship with God that Adam and Eve did not have. When God puts his own spirit inside of you, a new thing happens in you that will happen forever, God's mind sharing your life forever. That's why you're going to live forever. It's not because you have life in yourself alone. It's because he is in you, bringing you to life, and will keep you alive forever. You say, well, wouldn't it be better if I had my own life? Give me a break. I'd rather have my own, then I can be sure that I can keep it. That's what you had in the first place, and you threw it away at your first opportunity. No, no, it's better to have his life. Much better. Regeneration is an advantage over what Adam and Eve had. They were not regenerated before the fall. They had their own life. They walked with God. They did not have God's life inside of them, however. But a regenerate person does, because they've died to the self. God has come inside of them through Christ because of what happened at the cross, and they have a new life. Regeneration is better. Secondly, resurrection creates an indestructible life and in both body and character. Resurrected life can't be destroyed. Adam and Eve could have lived forever, but they would always have the potential to die. And they would always have the potential to sin. A resurrected person doesn't have the potential to die or sin. They're literally indestructible inside and out. That's amazing. And that's a great advantage over Adam and Eve. So the reverse of the curse is an amazing thing. And then finally, suffering creates the capacity for joy. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but 2 Corinthians 4, if you want to know the verses that teach this, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and following, and also Romans 8, verses 18 and following. The notes will be on the internet by Wednesday, so you can pick them up then if you want. But suffering creates a capacity for joy. You say, well, I'm suffering right now. You know what God is doing, my friend, in the suffering that you're feeling? He's carving out great caverns in your soul. And you're saying, I know. It's wrecking me. I'm going to cave in. These great caverns of grief in me. I cry myself to sleep. I look around at my life. It seems to be completely caving in. Oh, yeah, I know. However, he's going to fill exactly those caverns. Those caverns precisely is what he's going to fill. With joy and glory. The weight of glory is what Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians. Exactly where it hurts for you. See, here's what we think. Well, I'm hurting really bad, and then God's going to say, well, I'll give you something else, and it'll make you feel better. Like we bring a toy to a child whose other toy was broken, but I want my original toy, you know. Like Woody Allen, he said, I don't want to live on in the minds of my friends. I want to live on in my apartment. Well, he's right. You know, you lose what you own and you think, I want that back. I don't want something else. I want that. That's actually what you're going to get. This isn't a consolation prize. This is not a consolation prize. It'll be better than Eden. The suffering itself creates an environment where joy fills where you have suffered completely. And that brings me to another main point under the curse idea, and that is, because of this, it really makes suffering worthwhile. It means when you're called into suffering, this is not a bad thing. This means that you're not out of God's will. This means that the pain that you're feeling puts you in a very good position with the Lord. He feels it with you, and you've got to get in touch with that. If you're in a dark night of the soul, as Christians refer to it, St. John of the Cross coined that phrase, the dark night of the soul. And we think to ourselves, I'm in this dark night. I'm in this grief. I'm in this horrible thing. I don't want to talk to other Christians. They're all happy. Well, first of all, that's not true. They're not all happy. Half of them are faking it. And I'm not kidding you, because it's really important to fake it as Christians sometimes. You know, you got to always look happy. Don't you get sick of that? Don't you? Don't you just get sick of that? And it's not just saying fine when somebody says, how are you? You got to keep doing that because you just don't want to get into a big discussion every day. Where was I going with that? I forgot. It's true. Your suffering is worthwhile. Your suffering is worthwhile. That's where I was going with it. The sense that you're alone in the world is not a bad sense. The sense that you don't know what's going to come next in your life is not a bad sense. It's a Jesus sense. He's with you in it. You're living by faith. That's a good thing, not a bad thing, even when you're crying. Why? Because of this promise we're reading about here. Because the curse will be reversed. And so, C.S. Lewis, in The Great Divorce, he says, he's got this great place where he puts into the words of George MacDonald, which is not the real George MacDonald, it's a character in here that he names after George MacDonald. He said, some mortals say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. Now get that for a second, because that's a really good insight. Heaven, once attained, works backwards and turns even the agony into glory. Did you ever watch those advertisements where they're showing a bunch of them right now, where there's a car wreck, and then they run the film in reverse, and the car comes back, and you watch it all come back? Do you know that that's actually what's going to happen? All the broken relationships, all the broken bodies, all the pain, all the horror, everything, run back. Why? Because that's what the reverse of the curse really means. That's what Paul's getting at, and that's great news. But it's even better. You don't come back just as you were before. If you were a Volkswagen Bug, you come back as a Mercedes. Did you know that? I mean, you come, it's like the wreck starts to undo, and then the thing is better than it was before. You say, that's just too good to be true. No, it's not too good to be true. It's actually the truth of the gospel. That's why they call it good news. Do you understand that? This is really good news, and this is actually where you're going, the reverse of the curse. Suffering is worthwhile, and so everything sad will come untrue. Another quote, a friend of C.S. Lewis's, J.R.R. Tolkien, in his book, Lord of the Rings, Tolkien brought Lewis to Christ. Many of you probably know that, but it's very interesting that in Tolkien's writings, you see the gospel in much more of a shadow form than in Lewis's writings, but it's there. Listen to this. At the end of the great battle, or one of the great battles in Lord of the Rings, little Sam Gamgee, who's one of the stars, one of the hobbits, and his friend Gandalf, who's a wizard, a good guy, but a wizard, have a little talk. Now, Gandalf had been killed before, and he shows up, and Sam wakes up and sees him. And this is the conversation. Sam lay back and stared with open mouth for a moment. Between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last, he gasped, Gandalf, but I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without end. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then, as a sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring, and the sun will shine out all the clearer, his tears ceased. And his laughter welled up. And laughing, he sprang from his bed. Is that not a great scene? That's you dying. That's you graduating, laughing, springing from the bed. That's the whole universe that God creates and recreates. All the people who have come to him and trusted him and repented and said, we don't want the beast. We want the Christ. We don't want the hooker. We want the bride. All those people, this is what happens. And I kid you not, everything sad for those people does come untrue. It's amazing. Why do you need to know this? Because this world, we're still on this side of it. You need to know it because you need to take the hope that's here. This is why he insists on it. The third thing that he notes here is that the Lord is enthroned. His presence is what causes this whole thing to happen. His name is on their foreheads, which means they belong to him completely. And his authority is running through them. It says that they reign with him in the universe. His authority runs through them. They reign with him. Now, that's a whole nother message. But what an amazing thing. Have you ever had anybody in your life that when they were present, everything was okay? Maybe a spouse or maybe a parent or just a good friend. But when they were there, everything was better. Everything tasted better. Everything looked better. Everything sounded better. Everything smelled better. Everything felt better. Everything was better. Why? This person was there. And when that person is not there, nothing feels the same. Do you know why that is? It's because you were actually created not only for the material realm. You were created for the material realm. That's why you're material. In addition to spirit, but you were also created for a relational realm in which love, unity, this incredible joy of being loved totally forever, that's what you were created for. And the one person who can supply that to you is God. That's why when you try and get it from the world, it won't happen. You try and get it from some other human, and they always let you down. They will not be able to give it to you. But when you get it from him, that's why his presence in this new heavenly state, it doesn't mean it's ethereal. It means it's material, but it's got this added dimension of joy to it because he's the person that makes it all worthwhile. And when you're able to look into his face and he makes his face to shine upon you, it's the fulfillment of the Aaronic blessing from clear in the Old Testament. He makes his face to shine upon you. When that happens, you're just fine. You just glow. And his name over you means I have my identity. See, the whole thing is about this relationship with him. And that's why you need to give your life to Jesus now, because this Jesus is the Lamb who shares the throne with God. He's actually God in the flesh. We haven't seen what we've just described. Some of you are thinking to yourself right now, how can I die and go to be with God right now? Well, you can't. Sorry. We're here. We're stuck here. But let me quickly say, as I close, three things. But honest, I'll make them quick. First, the headwaters of the river of life, the headwaters of the river of life are not in this age. So don't look for them here. If you look for them here, you'll become an idolater. You'll make idolatry out of a relationship, out of a business, out of money, out of health, out of looks, out of government, out of politics, out of whatever. Each of these in their proper perspective, perfectly fine. But if you go to them for life, they will kill you. It's only salt water there. The headwaters for the river of the water of life are not in this age. They come from the other dimension. They come from the next age. They come from God. That's why Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. You live and believe in me, you'll have this life. So don't look around for it here. Secondly, the curse we live under cannot be lifted by us. And the whole world is trying to lift the curse through all of its different ways. You know, philosophies and religions, they're all human efforts to try to lift the curse and the effect of it. But the curse that we live under can't be lifted by us. Well, who can it be lifted by? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. See, in Galatians 3, verse 13, it said, he became a curse for us. The lamb that was slain, Galatians 3:13 says, he absorbed the curse. That's why you have to come to Jesus. That's why you can't cut your own deal, and no human religion will make it work. And your own deeds, your own religious stuff, try and balance your own karma, try and make yourself good, try and pretend you don't need to be forgiven. It's a forlorn hope, friend. Don't go there. Just come to the one who's already lifted the curse. The wrath was poured out at the cross. It will be poured out at the end of time before this new creation. If you don't let the Son absorb the wrath of God for you, become part of this kingdom before it finally arrives, then when it gets to the end, it'll be too late. That's now is the time. And that's the third thing I want to say. The door to this life is still open today. So you say, well, wouldn't it be great if all the things that Pastor Rick was talking about, wouldn't it be great if that were happening today? Yes, perhaps for you. But you know what? There might be somebody here who hasn't converted, doesn't belong to Jesus. That person might be glad that the Lord waited another day, you know? And aren't you glad the Lord waited another day? And he does. But he won't wait indefinitely. The door to life stands open right now. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If you come into the sheepfold through me, you will be rescued. So if you're a non-Christian, and admittedly so, I don't blame you for not wanting to be religious. I don't blame you at all. I don't want to be religious. And look, I am one. I'm a minister, and yet I'm not. It doesn't feel religious when you know the Lord. And all the other stuff just kind of goes by the wayside. Friend, if you haven't given your life to Christ, let me just say, you're missing out on eternal life. You need to repent and believe in Jesus, that he died for your sins and came back from the dead, that he's the risen Lord. And having done that, having said, Lord, I want you to belong to you, then you need to be immersed into his life. Water baptism is a symbol that we use for that. Immersed in the Trinitarian reality, say, I want to belong to the Lord. Interestingly, this very day, today, we have a baptism going to happen that we did not announce. However, it's open to you. Pastor Matt is going to be out there, and there will be a baptism. So if you, this was kind of spontaneous. So if you are here and you're saying, man, I just so want to be a part of this, but I've never really made a commitment to Christ, never been baptized, today's the day. And you can meet Pastor Matt out there at the baptism, and you can get immersed into this reality right now. If you're a Christian and you've said, and you're saying, this is such good news, you know, you can live in the reality of this good news 24/7. You know, every day you can spend a little time in the Word, spend a little time with the Lord, have him reinterpret the problems you're facing with this kind of thing. Did you know that that's a good thing for you to do? Live this way now. That's why he says, I'm giving you my joy. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And my joy can never be taken away from you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you. You are so good to us. We so don't deserve it, but we so rejoice in it. We pray first for those among us, perhaps, who are right now thinking that they better repent and come to Christ. We pray that you give them your Holy Spirit. Draw them in. Make them Christians. And we pray for us, kind of a motley crew, a family of people who belong to you by your grace, and some of us not so strong. So we pray that you'd take these things, strengthen us from within. Let our minds be on you, not on religion, not on the church, not on the stuff we do for you, but primarily on you, so that the stuff we do reflects you. Help us, Father, to be a body of people, Christians, who live in the reality of the coming life today. Who can kingdom think, who can understand this kind of grace that you give. We trust you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.